Hey, it's good to be back. I had a good time away. Didn't really go anywhere. Went to my high school reunion. That was fun. Went to my 30th high school reunion. I'm the only person in the state of Minnesota that graduated from high school and they were two. Anyway, no, that was good. Had a good time away. We did a lot of just getting things done around the house, which seems like every time you get something done, you think of two more things. And when you own a house that's almost 100 years old, it's kind of never ending. But it was a really good time. Couple public service announcements here before we begin. Many of you know we're in a building project next door, and many of you volunteered there. Matter of fact, if you haven't seen the Hope Flickr account, you should just get a chance to look at that. It's really fun to see. Not only see some guys having a little bit too much fun knocking down walls and some videos that are hilarious, but there's just a great chance to see people hanging out and doing a lot of work over there. It's been really fantastic. And first public service announcement is, in order to complete the project, we are going to be taking a loan to do a portion of the project, and we're putting the mortgage will be against the property. This has been part of the plan since day one. There's been a few tweaks on the plan. But I want to tell you about the first thing, and then I'll tell you about the second thing. First thing is, in order to mortgage property at Hope Community Church, according to our own constitution, we need a congregational vote to do so. So, on Sunday, August 26th, which is 3 weeks from today, there'll be four announcements about it as per our constitution, but there'll be 3 weeks from today, we will take a congregational vote. And if you're a member, that'd be an opportunity for you to vote. If you're not a member yet, you're in process to become a member. As long as you're a member by that day, you could vote on this matter. And it's a procedural matter, but we also want to let you be informed, which gets me to my second public service announcement. Not this week and not next week, but the 19th and the 26th, I'll be catching you up to speed, and we'll float right in with our kind of with our 2 Corinthians series, catching up to speed on what's happening over at the project. And also just some of the plans. We've worked extensively with architects, and we are in the process of going to the city and a few of the things. So with all that said, we will not be opening September 2nd, as we had hoped, in that property. Some are like, oh, man, how is this ever going to get done? It won't. We don't have a date yet specifically. I'll be talking a little more about where we think that'll land, the date of opening over there. It's very exciting. We are very excited about this process. It just takes a lot longer to work with codes and the government. And I'm not knocking government. I'm not saying be an anarchist or anything. I'm just saying it just takes a little while to get all your ducks and turkeys in a row or whatever else you get in a row. It just takes a while to do it. So we've been in the process of doing that. So that's those 2 weeks from here at Hope during Sundays, during the message time. I'll be catching you up to speed. Okay. If you were to ask me, what is the most painful experience you've ever gone through? You say, what is it that you, if you just think of the word pain, what immediately comes to your mind? And what would come to my mind was the year 1999 and the year 2000, because right around in, I think it was late September or early October of 1999, I was wrestling with my three boys on the floor. They were just wee little lads at the time. And what we were doing is playing this game. It's kind of like bowling, but you have the boys lined up and they try to run across, and you take these big pillows that are off the couch and you whip them at them and try to knock them down. They like to play this game, and believe me, I love to play this game. It was a lot of fun to see if I could get a strike with little boys, you know? But anyway, part of the game, too, is then we have a long, narrow living room, and they would run past me and try to have me catch them and trip them and have them wipe out. It sounds like child abuse, and it probably was. But so I'm sitting, and I'm just twisting, you know, I'd done this many times before, but whatever reason, I got up from that, and I had blown a disc. I mean, I was in pain. I'd had some back trouble before, but this was a whole new level. And I remember it just kind of kept going down and down and down and down to finally on New Year's Eve, we had a service over at the old building in 1999, and I remember there was some snow to be cleared, and so I cleared the snow with a shovel, and I could not straighten up. It just could not. In fact, I was in the process of preaching messages then, and I don't even remember what the messages were on. All I remember is that in order to just even stand up straight, I went to the doctor, and they gave me this wonderful drug called Vicodin, which, oh my gosh, just life was happy. Happy, happy, happy. So I was really, really zoned out during those messages. I didn't think so. And so everybody else thought, you know, messages were just bizarre. I would just start preaching something, then I'd say something that was even quasi-funny, and then I would just kind of laugh uncontrollably during it. It was awkward. And then I had surgery then later in January. But that by far was, physically speaking, that was the most painful experience I'd ever had. I could not get comfortable, and you just lay on and try to get your body contorted into a fetal position, just perfect, and then you just, okay, don't move. Nobody move. Nobody say anything. I don't want a fan blowing too hard. I'm finally out of pain, and I'd never experienced that before, anything like that. Now, if you've been through back pain, you know what I'm talking about, how it shoots down your leg and all those kind of things. It's awful. We are today entering into our last mini-series in the book of 2 Corinthians. If you've been with us for a while, you know we've been studying this book of 2 Corinthians, Paul's letter to these people in Corinth, and we are now entering into the last section of this. We'll be in there 6 weeks. We are entering into what we're calling the joys and pains of ministry. You're going to get to see the Apostle Paul share from his heart. It starts off today, and it's going to continue on stuff that it's just awesome to sit and listen to the Apostle Paul as he shares stuff that are really near and dear to his heart. But there are also some of his great highs and also some of his deep struggles that he's went through, extreme pain that he's went through as a result of the ministry to the Corinthians as well as other churches that he had been with. So, if you got a Bible with you, open it up to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I've been gone here for a little bit, so just kind of catch everybody up to speed and catch me up to speed. I'm going to read the first 15 verses. We're going to start in verse 16 to go to the end of the chapter today. That's kind of be where we're studying today. But I just want to, as for the sake of kind of catching us up to speed, read the first part of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So, Paul speaking in one of my favorite verses that I apply every day to my family. I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that. Carol says that's her life verse for me. Anyway, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think that I am in the least inferior to these super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you. God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Okay, just real briefly, this is the last 3 weeks or three weeks, Core and Sean last week talked about these passages. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time just to kind of catch you up to speed. What's going on? Paul is now, from here and to the end of this book, taking the gloves off, and he is going to go after it with them, with these super apostles, these people who've come into Corinth after Paul was there, and they are now saying, follow us, don't follow Paul. Paul's not a trained speaker. Paul received money. He's not the real deal. We are. We're flashier. We have everything together. He doesn't. Okay, so he's not, and they're coming in with a different message. And Paul says, no, 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 very bad. And he's now going to be defending himself, so to speak, to defend his ministry so that the Corinthians can get it. He also is going to defend himself and say, I didn't want to be a burden to you, and so I worked. I had a full-time job, and we'll talk about that later today. And I wanted to do that as a blessing to you, not as something to be a burden to you. And so Paul is defending himself. He's going to kind of boast, and we'll see that big time here, about who he is. He's going to defend himself, and he's going to let the gloves come off today. In the passage we're talking about today, Paul is going to talk about what I would consider the most intense pain of ministry. This is a great passage. This is a passage that anyone who wants to be involved in other people's lives for the sake of the gospel, that's ministry. Whether you're doing it as a paid person or not, you're in ministry then. It's your person that's stepping out and saying, I want to minister to other people. I want to care. I want to open my heart up. Let them know about Jesus. Help them to understand about Jesus. Help them to go further with Jesus. Any of that, that's ministry. And Paul's going to talk today, particularly this passage today. This is one of my favorites, and probably the favorite I have in the Bible, on what's the cost of actually being involved in other people's lives. And it's high. So this is a great passage. Let's read it through, what we're going to do today. Verses 16 to 33, and then we'll make a couple comments about it. A couple comments, that's funny. Anyway, here we go, verse 16. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools, since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you, or exploits you, or takes advantage of you, or pushes himself forward, or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times. I have received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and I've often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Artus had the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. Okay, what we're talking about today is Paul's talking about his intense struggles, his intense pain in ministry. The cool thing about today is you are going to meet the Apostle Paul up close and personal. This is as if you are sitting across from the Apostle Paul, having a cup of coffee, and he's saying, Paul, just cut straight to it. Tell me about the struggles in your life. And he is going to limp. When someone does that with you and shares you the things that they're going through that is hard, you feel like you get to know them much better. And you are going to get to know the Apostle Paul better this morning by looking at this passage, okay? So, now, Paul does not like to talk this way. Paul does not like to, it sounds like he's self-grandizing. It sounds like he's trying to let people know how good of a guy he is as he talks about himself. I didn't do the exercise. It would be very interesting, though, and now you can if you want, to count the I's. How many times the word I is used in this sense? It's in this paragraph, or long paragraph, 16 to 33, it's got to be like 30-something. I mean, it's just I. It's all about me. And that's just not the Apostle Paul. By the time we're done this morning, you'll see clearly that's not who he is. But he's going to do it for a reason. He's going to go after, he's going to talk about himself, to defend the ministry, so that the church in Corinth can get back on track. Okay? Now, first thing he's going to do, though, he's going to say, I want to talk like a fool. Fool. So, going back here, first part, first chunk. I'm going to divide this into, I think I said four main things, right? I think I got four main things. No, not yet. First, speaking as a fool, and then we get there, and then there'll be four things. All right. And then there's a bunch of sub-points. This is just a preacher's trick to tell you I got 30 points, but there's really only four. He's going to say, I'm not talking the way you should, and I'll explain that in just a second. He says, don't take me for a fool, but if you do take me for a fool, and this is just dripping with sarcasm, at least then, since you're around fools all the time, give me the same hearing that you would them. This sounds like I'm self-confident, I'm boasting, and I'm not talking the way we should in the Lord talk, but I'm going to do this so that you can see, as you're comparing me with these false apostles, these people who have come in now, that the things that they say about themselves, I'm going to tell you the way it really is and how we compare, if that is at all helpful. It says, you gladly put up fools with fools since you are so wise. And that is dripping with sarcasm. Okay? Paul's all over the place getting after them. Okay. Now, the question you should say is, wait a minute. I was here the 4 weeks ago and Cor preached on don't compare yourself. So why would Paul fall into this comparison trap of trying to compare himself? 2 Corinthians 10:12, right? We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves or compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. And now you're just going to see, like, Paul's going to, you know, they've baited him into this game and he's going to play it. What gives? We're going to have to wait till the end of that to answer that question fully. Why would Paul go about doing this with something he really hates doing? And that's just saying, hey, I did this and I did this and I did this. By the time you see what Paul boasts about, you kind of go, okay, this is a little bit different than a normal way of boasting. Okay? So, with that said, Paul's then going to say to them, you guys need to grow a backbone and stop being a pushover. Look at what he says to them. In fact, you even put up with anyone who, and listen to the words, enslaves you, exploits you, takes advantage of you, pushes you, or slaps you in the face. Five things. If I get my point across, what's he trying to say? These people come in there and they enslave you. What does it mean to be enslaved? It means you get yourself into a system where you no longer feel free. Believe me, this is true. Be careful. If you travel and if you go to a new place, and you're looking for a church, and there's lots of great churches. Hope Community Church has the corner on nothing but 7th and 10th, and soon to be 11th and 7th. And, you know, we don't have the corner on anything. However, there are churches out there that are enslaving. They're called legalism. Oftentimes they're called fundamentalistic churches, which is totally a lie because they're not fun at all. There's very little fun in this, right? But it just totally says you've got to measure up to all these things, and if you don't do it, you don't measure up here. That's enslaving or exploiting you. They want you not for your best, but they want you for their best. So if you're on some team, whatever, you're on the worship team, and you tell somebody, oh, this next weekend we got unexpected tickets, my parents are flying us to Disneyland, and We're taking the kids and we're going to have a great time. The worship leader would say, and I hope you haven't said this recently, but the worship leader would say, well, we really need you. You have to be here. You have a commitment. Don't you know that making a commitment's an important thing? And somehow it's communicating like Disneyland is bad. Don't go to Disneyland or don't go to the cabin or whatever. And it's really this kind of guilt, shame thing where it's just, I'm exploiting you. And Paul says, you guys just put up with that. Don't put up with that. Disneyland is fine. If you're into that thing, I'm not a Disneyland guy, but if you're a Disneyland guy, do Disney. You can write this down. There's nothing wrong with cabins. Sometimes better things happen at a cabin than happen here. Go to cabins. That's a good thing. It's a great thing to be with your friends and your family or doing community and life together. That's fine. But there's an exploitation at times. Got to get these roles filled. You're the one that does it. You keep on going. It takes advantage of you. They push you around. And it says you can slap you in the face. And you guys just say, okay. Paul says, hey, quit being a pansy. Throw the gloves on the floor and start throwing punches. And then Paul says, to my shame, you know, we didn't treat you like that. Again, dripping with sarcasm. But you guys responded to that. Now, okay, with all that said, let's get on with the boasting. Paul's going to go and talk about himself now. And he's going to do it in four categories with a bunch of subcategories here, so just hang with me. Four categories. First one, he's going to talk about his pedigree. What a pedigree is who you are, what your born position in life is. Okay? So he goes here and he says this. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool here. I'm gonna also boast about. Here we go. Three things. Are they Hebrew? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. And are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Let's take those one by one. First one, Hebrew. To be a Hebrew was an ethnic thing. It was a racial thing. All right? You were part of the Hebrew nation. It was their ethnic identity. So these false teachers or whoever were coming in, they also were part of the Hebrew nation. It was a political thing. Second thing, are they Israelites? That was a religious identity. I saw myself as a fill in the blank, Presbyterian or a Methodist or a Catholic or Baptist or whatever. That's who you are. I'm an Israelite. All right? That's my second category. He says, I'm that too. And the last one is, are they Abraham's descendants? Now, there's two possible, Paul means two things by this in all of his writings that he writes in the New Testament. The first one is just physically, you know, I can go on ancestry.com and I can go back and Abraham, all right? That's one of them. But more often than not, what Paul means by this is not just physical descendants. He means, hey, I'm a son of Abraham. I'm the real deal. And that's what often there's, if you read Romans and Galatians and other things, Paul talks about what does it really mean to be a son of Abraham? Does it mean that you're just a physical descendant? Paul will say, no, it means way more than that. It means that you actually have the faith. You're a real son. So that's what Paul's getting after here. I think it's that more the latter than the first one. He's already said that in Israelite and Hebrew, so it seems redundant. He's saying, I'm the real deal. He says, so am I. Second thing he's going to talk about, and this is the one that has a bunch of subpoints. You can see on your insert there. He's going to say, I'm a servant of Jesus. I'm a servant of Jesus. He's going to give a summary statement of that. First off, he says, are they servants of Christ? He says, I'm out of my mind to talk like this. But since where you went there, let's keep going. I am more. And here's his summary statement. I have worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and have been exposed to death again and again. Now, just that doesn't shock you because you've read this, or it should shock you, though, okay? So I've never been to a pastor's conference or a bunch of pastors around, and they say, well, tell me what makes you a successful pastor. Well, I've worked harder than most, and I've been in prison more than anybody else, and I get beat up a ton, and I'm like exposed to death over and over. Great. Where do you work? I mean, dude, that's not a good church. I mean, That's a bad deal, right? Paul flips upside down here when he's talking about boasting. What he's going to talk about is the deep, deep struggles that God has put him through. If you want to talk about the upside down nature of the kingdom of God, this is it. This is what he's going to boast about. So much so that when you get into chapter 12, I believe verse 10, he's going to say, I boast in weaknesses, hardships, difficulties. It's like, whoa, what? Nobody does that. I go to pastors' conferences, nobody says, tell me what makes you successful. Why? I'm really struggling with materialism. That's what makes you successful? Is your deep struggles? Yeah. Paul says that's what makes you, you know, you're deeply struggling with this stuff. Nobody says that. They say, here's the size of our church. Here's our giving. Here's our buildings. Here's the ministry projects we're doing. Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. Paul doesn't list any of that. Any of that. His boasting is totally different. It looks like this. Now he's going to go into detail. First thing he's going to say. He says, five times I've received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Now those of you who are engineers, what's 40 minus one? 39. Good. Good. That was a year well spent at Iowa State there, kid. Okay, so 39. Five times that is what? 195. My son got it. Anyway, five times 40 minus five, yeah. 195 lashes. 195 lashes Paul received. This comes from, you think, where does that whole thing, you know, whole idea come from? It comes from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25. And the concept was, it was a form of punishment, the most severe punishment you could give anyone if it didn't involve banishment or death. This was the most severe punishment you could get, was this 40 lashes. It says here, when men have a dispute and they take one another to court and the judges decide the case, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. So it's not like we're debating on, you know, where this landmark is, but somebody's done something, you know, against you in a very, in a pretty harsh way. If the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall make him lie down and have him flogged in his presence with the number of lashes his crime deserves. But he must not give him more than 40 lashes. If he's flogged more than that, your brother will be degraded in your eyes. Don't give more than 40. So, because the Jews were so careful with the Old Testament not to break even the slightest rule, they never gave more than 40. In fact, they gave 39. Just that was the 39 was the most you'd ever give because you didn't want to, in case you had miscounted, mess up with the Old Testament law. So, and some of those guys were bad counters. Then you had the one joker over there that, okay, why don't you help me count? And then they're, you know, like it is, and 16, 37, 41, 29, 16, ha! Okay, so you only did it 39 times. Now here's the deal. This was only applied in the nation of Israel to people within the nation of Israel. You did not apply this to anyone outside the Jewish nation. So if you were not a Jew, or if you had renounced your Judaism, this was not applicable to you. Now this begs the question. Why would Paul undergo this five times? I mean, dude, somewhere in the middle of the first one, whatever half of 39 is, 17, no, 19 and a half. That's when I would be saying, I am done with this nation. I'm done. Paul doesn't do it. He endures all 39. First time, second time, third time, fourth time. He endures it. Why? Why? A couple clues from some authors that are helpful for me. It says that Paul submitted to these punishments rather than separating himself from the Jewish community is an indication both of his self-understanding as an apostle and of his amazing love for his people. He suffered for his mission to the Gentiles while never abandoning his commitment to his own people. And then another one by Anthony Harvey says this: for him to remain in the Jewish community for the sake of the gospel was to incur the virtual necessity of regular punishment in order to maintain his Jewish connections. It was a heroic course of a piece with all those other ordeals which Paul underwent for the sake of the gospel. In other words, Paul never bailed on the Jewish people. Never. Even though they beat him, he loved him so much to stay in that community. And so whatever it took so that he could reach more with the message of the gospel, he would undergo it. 5 times he got beaten up by the Jews. It doesn't stop there, though. The Romans also... Let me read this. Romans 9 talks about Paul's passion for his own nation, the people of Israel. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and of the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Look how much passion he has for his people. Dude, I love you. Paul loved his people enough. He said, if possible, I would trade my eternal salvation so that they could have it. If I could do that, I would wish that I were cut off from Christ and cursed so that they could have it. I can't even fathom that. That's how much he loves his people. The Romans have their shot at him too with Roman rod beating. It's similar to what we call caning now. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Now, and so there was a rod thing, and the Romans, notice he doesn't give a number here. They just beat you till they were done. I mean, they didn't count. They weren't into that. They didn't have any rules they were supposed to follow. They just, the magistrate or whoever said, beat this guy. Okay, just beat him, okay? 3 times it says he was beaten with rods. Now, that's not supposed to happen to Roman citizens. So why did it happen to Paul? Because he's a Roman citizen. You can even see that in one of the accounts. He gets beaten and he says, this is in the book of Acts, he says, why did you beat me? I'm a Roman citizen. He says, I didn't know you were a citizen. And David Garland helps us with this. He says, either Paul did not appeal to his Roman citizenship when he was previously beaten, or overly zealous magistrate ignored his appeal and meted out the modern equivalent of a third degree. The evidence suggests that not all magistrates adhered to this rule in the provinces. A heavy beating with rods was generally imposed by earnest officials on members of the lower classes who could not afford to pay a punitive fee. It was, however, considered an appropriate punishment for those causing civic disturbances. In Acts 16:22, it records that Paul was beaten with rods in Philippi as a warning for supposedly subversive teaching that threatened to upset the Roman order. So it caused like a civil, he goes there, he preaches the gospel, and some people get stirred up about it, and he gets beaten. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul refers to his experience in Philippi as being shamefully treated, or the New International Version says insulted. Paul's final blast in the letter to the Galatians is that he bears in his body the marks, the stigmata, of Jesus in Galatians 6. This all comes from these beatings that he took. So he takes 5 times, 39 lashes minus 1. 3 times he's beaten with rods at the writing when he writes to Corinthians. It may happen more later. That's one of the things when you read the book of Acts. The funny thing is you go, where does all this fit? And you can see a couple of them, but the book of Acts doesn't even cover all of Paul's troubles. It just covers some of them. Now, he goes on from there, to quote the great theologian Bob Dylan, to say, everybody must get stoned. Thank you. I knew somebody would get it. And he says, once I was stoned. Now, before you get too excited there about what he means by it, he means literally, they took rocks and they threw them at him. This usually resulted in death. You were being thrown with good-sized stones. They were, well, that's interesting. Every time I do that, they were throwing them at him, and they would leave them for dead. I love this account. This account is talked about in the book of Acts. It is one of my favorite accounts of Paul taking a beating. Now, the Apostle Paul, I don't think he was some super tough guy or anything, but my estimation of the Apostle Paul goes up from this. This is in Acts chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. He's in this area, and he just got done preaching in two other areas, Antioch and Iconium. And there are people there, they got stirred up. So he goes to this new area in Acts chapter 14. And when he gets there, everything's starting to go well, and people are becoming followers of Jesus. And then all of a sudden it says, then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. So they stir them up. They stoned Paul and left him and dragged him outside the city thinking he was dead. So get the picture there? They stone, they take rocks, they put him in the middle, and they stone him. So he's unconscious, laying there. They take him out, they drag him outside the city and go, yeah! And they walk away, thinking he's dead. Then it says, but after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up. Okay? So what happens? Does he get healed? Could be. Could be that he got healed. Could be just he gave medical attention. We don't know. It just says, the disciples got around him, he got up, and I love this next sentence. What does he do? I'm going back in the city. Where'd you get stoned? In the city? Where are you going? I'm going back. I'm going back in the city. Why? The next day, he and Barnabas left. He just goes back in the city to do it. I'm here. Who's your daddy now? I'm going now. Zacchaeus coming and he's saying, you beat me, I'm Paul, I'm out. And then he goes. I mean, I love it. I just love it. Just, that is awesome. And he goes on from that to say that in his travels, he gets shipwrecked multiple times. This time, three times I was shipwrecked. One of those times, he spent a night and a day, at least a 24-hour period, hanging onto a barrel or something in the open sea. Now, we know of one of these, no, excuse me, we don't know one of these accounts, hasn't happened yet. In Acts chapter 26, there's another shipwreck. So that would be now four. This happens before that. So three times he's shipwrecked. So obviously, the naval industry was at its, you know, beginning points here. In fact, if you do, some of the things I had read about this are pretty interesting, that one of the jokes back then is, what is a boat? And the answer is, it's a death trap that you are on in the middle of, surrounded by water, is basically the concept. Nobody wanted to travel by boat if you didn't have to. It was very, very unsafe. Three times the guy gets shipwrecked. One time, they're not rescued for a day and a half. He's out in the middle of these things. Okay, so this keeps going on. He now says that he's constantly on the move. And then he's going to list this, and in danger from, okay? And a bunch of stuff. But he's constantly on the move. In other words, there's never a time where Paul feels like, oh, man, I can just relax. Nobody's out trying to get me or anything. I'm just chill. Constantly on the move. You know what that's like. You know what it's like to go through life and you feel like you're constantly on the move and you don't have any time that's off. That's what Paul's saying. That's what his life has been. He says it this way. I've been constantly on the move. And then I've been in danger from some things while I've been on the move. And he lists a bunch of things. First one, rivers. You might think, rivers? What's the big deal about that? I like to fly fish. I really do enjoy that. I'm not very good at catching. I'm very good at fly fishing, though. Catching a little bit. But when you do some rivers, I've been on John and I went out, and it really wasn't a pretty shallow river. River down in southeast Minnesota. But if you go do like the Brule River up on Wisconsin. Did I say Wisconsin? I did. But anyway, it is in Wisconsin. And that is deep. I go there with Noah Karen. You guys know who Noah is? And his brothers. Noah is the runt of the family. He's like 6'5". The rest are huge. And I see them crossing the river and it comes up to like their mid-thighs. And for me, it's mid-neck. You know, it's like, oh my gosh, how do we ever get, you know, and it's a raging river. And it's like, dude, you could get swept away in this sucker. I think that's what Paul's talking about. He's not just talking about a little river. It's frightening. there's slippery rocks in there, and it's an interesting deal crossing rivers. That's scary. Then he says, in danger from bandits. Bandits is just a great word, isn't it? Bandits. Bandits. In other words, if you're traveling, there was no ATM machine when you got there. You had to carry money with you. That's just the way it worked. And so you carried money, and guess what? Bandits knew this. And they just loved to stay on the paths and the highways and the areas where you had to do your river crossing or whatever and come over you and hijack you and take your money or whatever. In danger from these bandits. In danger by my own countrymen. The people of my own nation, the Hebrew nation, they've been after me. In danger from the people who aren't from my countrymen, Gentiles, non-Jews, I'm in danger from them. I've been in danger in the city. I go to cities and I'm in danger. You think, well, Paul, you need a vacation. Why don't you go to the country? I'm in danger in the country too. I can't find a place where I can just rest. He says, I'm in danger in sea. Talked about that. And then to make matters worse, there's false brothers out there. People who are out there to purposely ruin Christianity, ruin these new churches, trying to twist it, trying to take away their money to exploit them, as was happening in Corinth. These people had come and were trying to exploit them and to enslave them. And Paul says, these are false brothers. And that's another danger. Danger's everywhere. This is Paul's boasting, by the way. This is what he's boasting about. Now, that said, he's got one more big boast here in this area of being a servant of Jesus. Paul had made up his mind that when he came to Corinth, these people knew nothing about Jesus, and he did not want to come to them and burden them by saying, you need to support me financially. So he worked. He was a self-employed tent maker. Okay? He made tents, big canvas tents that would probably be employable for shops or festivals or some private use maybe as well, but mostly those kinds of events. And here's what he says about that. He says, I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. So what's he saying here? He's saying, I have worked sometimes late into the evening to get a project done. It's so much that I've lost sleep over it. And you know what? I don't make very much money at this. I've gone hungry. I've gone thirsty. I've gone without food. There's been times I've not been able to clothe myself correctly. I've been cold and naked. This has been a deep struggle with me. But with all of that stuff, you pile all that stuff up. And I love to read right through this and to help especially somebody who's just getting started being involved in people's lives. And I say, here's the struggles you'll go through. Read 2 Corinthians 11, 16 to 33. And as you go through all that, he says there's one more that's more intense than everything else. He says this, besides everything else, I could keep going on if you wanted. The thing that is the most painful, the thing that is the most difficult, the thing that I struggle with more than anything else. He says, I face daily the pressure, the way my gut feels. Every day I feel this pressure of what? Of my concern for all the churches. Paul has started all these churches. He knows all these people, and he deeply burdens for them. You can read that in his letters. It's really cool to do that. Look at the different letters he writes. And he says, I pray for you night and day, and I long to be with you, and I miss you, and I care for you, and I love you deeply. He says, he calls it like a pressure, like there's this big weight on him. This is the most intense suffering he goes through. I face daily this suffering, this pressure, because I so deeply care for all the churches that have been started. And then he lists two specific categories, two specific people, groups, that cause this pressure. Number one, who is weak? And I do not feel weak. Now, could mean the weak could be a couple different things. It could be just a person who is either in poverty or weak constitution or whatever. That could be that, you know, that kind of that category of people. But probably Paul means more the weak faithed. Those who, you know, are just new in their faith or they're just struggling along and somebody could come in and just trample on them. Who's weak and it doesn't cause Paul to say, oh, I just feel the weakness? Second type of person is, and who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Now, there's two kinds of things this could be. Who's led into sin, in other words, and this causes a reaction in Paul, that they're led into sin and this causes the church to be led away. And then Paul is angry about that. I'm inwardly burning about that. Or it could be just people's normal struggle with sin and they're feeling led into sin and they're going away from God. And Paul says that just deeply hurts me because I know that sin never leads to happiness. Sin never leads to the way God would have things, and it always leaves a train wreck behind. And so as a result, oh, I just burn within myself for you. For me, if you were to ask me, I've been a follower of Jesus now, 25 years. No, 83, excuse me. 29 years. That's not right. It's close. So that's 29 years. And a professional Christian since 1987. That's 25 years. If you were to ask me my 25 years, what's the most painful parts of your ministry? I have not been beaten, okay? I've not been in prison. I've not been flogged. By far, what's the most painful thing for me is the care and the burden that I feel for other people. When I, it was amazing to me. I distinctly remember when I first became a follower of Jesus, and people came to me with issues that weighted them down, issues of sin, issues of weakness, issues of whatever. I remember before I was a follower of Jesus, distinctly remember thinking, sucks to be you, but I'm going to have another beer. I mean, geez, man, I'm glad I'm not you. And immediately when I became a follower of Jesus, I couldn't do that anymore. It was like there was this spiritual antenna that were up, and I deeply cared for other people. It was like, whoa, this is heavy. And I would like weep for people, and I would pray for people, and I would care for people, and I would watch them, some of them flourish. And I'd watch some of them just continue on in this folly and make poor decision after poor decision after poor decision. I watched the very first person that I had the opportunity to lead to Christ. I was only a follower of Jesus about 6 months. I knew barely anything, but I knew enough to say that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin. And if you receive him and let him be your savior, you won't have to pay for it. That's all I knew. And I like to talk to people. And I was telling a buddy of mine about this. And he said, dude, that sounds like a great deal. I'm in. And for 7 years, that guy was one of my closest friends. And we were together in a variety of different ministry endeavors and grew up together in ministry and the whole thing. And then one day, after another day, after another day, his heart got hardened more and more and more. And over a period of 6 months, instead of restraining some of the hardness, he let it go. And he just let the captives free, as we talked about in chapter 10. He decided that forgiveness was not a good option for some of the things he was angry with God over, or wrestling with God over, or wrestling with other people. He just said, I'm going to be bitter. And I watched this guy before my very eyes transform into someone who was bitter and just angry and disdained Christianity and disdained God and would kind of throw it back in my face. To just go after it, he joined the pagan society at the University of Minnesota, started going after druid different things and participating in all these different rituals and stuff just to kind of throw it in my face. It was incredibly painful. It still is painful. And I still love him. Still love him. The pain you will feel in ministry, the most pain, is not the mocking. It's not when people who are not followers of Jesus say things bad against you. It's the daily pressure of the concern for all the churches. It's those inside the church. They're the ones that will hurt the most. Every single church conflict I know of has well-meaning Christians on both sides of the argument. They mean well. One or both of them are totally off their rocker, holding on to something they should just let go. But they mean well. Daily I feel the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Paul then ends up by boasting in, a fourth thing is, boasting in one of the most humbling experiences of his life in a weakness here. He says, if I must boast, I'm going to boast in the things that show my weakness. The Godfather of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Artus had the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest me. This is early on in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9, right after Paul becomes a follower of Jesus. He's in Damascus, and he causes a stir there because he was this guy who came into Damascus to trash it, the Christians there, and now he's a Christian. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. Now, why does Paul bring this thing up? It's a strange incident to bring up. Why bring up that incident when talking about or boast about my weakness? Well, because this incident, if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, what's your most embarrassing moment? My most embarrassing moment was when I had to be in the middle of the night like a coward, put into a basket and put on the other side of the wall. I ran away. That to him is his most embarrassing moment. And he's sharing it with you here. There's some pain here. It's kind of like, if you remember from the book of Exodus, when they put the baby Moses in a basket and let him go. I mean, it's like, that's what you do with little babies. Or that's what you do with cats before you put rocks in it and you put them gently down on the ground. What did you think I was going to say? Terrible people. But I mean, Paul just said, this is the most humbling thing of my life. There's even a thing in the Roman army that there was an award, and I can't pronounce it, it's a Latin award, but the first guy who would go to a neighboring city that they were trying to conquer, and the first guy that would go up the wall and scale it and live, you know, there's a bunch of guys that don't, but the first guy to live would get this award. Paul says, what did I do? It was at night. We got away from other people. I got into a basket. They lowered me down. It's totally humbling. Scott Haifman says this, the most likely reason for Paul's adducing this experience at this point in his apology, or means his defense, is that as a result of his conversion call on the road to Damascus, it was the initial and foundational example of his newly granted weakness as an apostle. As such, it stands in stark contrast to the strength in which he had originally left for Damascus to persecute the believers, the same foolish strength his opponents continue to boast in. He's talking about 2 Corinthians, the passage we're in. But the one who left for Damascus to persecute Christians left Damascus as a persecuted Christian. That's crazy. Paul says, that's nuts. I came here in force to trash people, and I walked out of this city trembling and being let down. Now, why in the world then? This, the question you got to ask yourself, why in the world would Paul do all this stuff? Why would he do all this stuff for the Corinthians? You got to be kidding me. And real quickly as you close, I want to give you three reasons. Number one, we've read both these passages. I won't read them again totally. 2 Corinthians 11:11. He says, do you think I don't love you? He says, God knows I do. Paul knew what love was. What does love require? Love requires that you don't bail on people, no matter what. You don't jump off the Jewish nation because you're getting beat. You stick with people. And Paul stuck with them. In closing this morning, it's God calling you to stick with someone deeply out of love. even though every time you're with him, it causes pain. Second thing, he goes in this, we've read this before, verses 2 to 4, and he's talking to them, and he's saying, verse 3, but I'm afraid that just as Eve, this means Adam and Eve in the garden, but just as they were deceived by the serpent's cunning, you may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Second thing, first motivation is love. He deeply loves them. Second one is fear. He fears for them. Why? Because the path you're going on is taking a different route. It's a different trajectory and leading away from simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus. You're following another gospel. It's not good for you. It's bad for you. It's going to lead down a bad road. I want you down this road of the gospel. Second motivation was fear for them. And a third one, I'm gonna pull this out because Paul has done talking about his struggles and a lot of You got to understand that is not the Apostle Paul. He calls that foolishness. He does not look at his okayness with God based on his behavior, based on how much struggle he's gone through, based on how many beatings he can make it through. Nothing about that. What Paul says the gospel is about, it's about Jesus. That's why he's so adamant about Jesus, 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 Jesus. It's about Jesus and following him. He says this, if anyone thinks he has a reason to put confidence in the flesh or to boast, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, Pharisee, top dog. As for zeal, I went out and I persecuted the church. That's how zealous I was. As far as legalistic righteousness, faultless. I dare you to go anywhere in the Old Testament and find any of the rules and then show me a part of my life that I didn't follow it from an outside perspective. Paul later would say, of course, on the inside, I was full of greed and other covetousness and everything else. But from an outside perspective, I didn't do any of it. I was faultless. Then he goes on to say this, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. So, hear it all. Paul's saying, all this stuff that I did, all this good stuff, I consider that garbage to be taken out on Thursday mornings by the garbage man. Take that out. What do I want? I want one thing, and what is that? Union with Jesus. And to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, not being able to say, look at who I am, God, I did all this stuff. Not that. You didn't hear me. Not stuff that you do. The gospel screams it's not about you. The gospel screams it's what somebody else did for you and you're tied to him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that from I earn it, but that which is through faith in Christ. Christ gives me his righteousness. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. What's the third thing? Why does Paul do this? Because he's flat out crazy in love with the gospel. He loves them. He fears for them. And the gospel is worth it. This message that the second person of the Trinity came to earth, died a criminal's death, although he didn't deserve it at all, live a perfect life, and it was a penalty where the wrath of God was poured upon him instead of us, if we will let him, is the best news in the world. And Paul says, I'll do anything for the sake of the gospel. It is worth it. Now, let me close as we come to a time of response and communion this morning. Let me close by asking you those questions, basically. As you're living life, the joys and pains of living for other people for the sake of the gospel in those areas. Love for others. Love for others. Are you motivated by love? Have you closed off your heart this morning to anyone? Is there anyone who's causing you such pain that you won't open your heart up anymore to them? Is there people that you avoid, the people that you have bitterness towards, or the people that you no longer are wanting to move towards? The gospel freedom is for you to move towards them in love, deeply. Second thing, do you deeply want people's best, and that is pointing them to Jesus? Do you fear for them that they aren't doing that? And then lastly, do you flat out love the gospel? Do you flat out just say, Jesus, it is all because of you. It's because of this table and what it represents. The bread representing his body, the cup representing his blood. It's because of what you did. And not only do we worship a bloody cross, but we worship an empty tomb. What both happened there. He both died and was raised again. And it's a beautiful thing. Is the gospel that deep to you that you're willing to go through pain and suffering and anything that God might take you through? That's his promise, by the way. You will go through suffering. That's a promise. As we come to this time of communion, as we open the table up to all who want to participate, we open the table up to anyone who is a follower of Jesus. You don't need to be a member of a church or this church. Anyone who is a follower of Jesus is welcome at this table. We invite you to, after just a time of reflection, just ask God, God, is there anything you want from this message or this passage or anything at all you want to speak to me about? Just ask God that question, then feel free anytime during the songs here to come forward and to take communion. Let's pray together. Jesus, we just ask you to come now and to talk with us. Tell us what you'd have us to do. Tell us who you'd have us to be. Tell us how we're... If and when we are closing our hearts off to others, God, would you allow pain in our lives to be something that actually motivates us and not causes us to run away as we just begin this series of looking at some of the joys and pains of the Apostle Paul? So, God, I pray for people in this room. I know a room this size, there are many, many pains and struggles and anxieties and struggles with sin and everything. Holy Spirit, you know everyone here better than we know ourselves. And so would you do your work of convicting, of challenging, of healing physically or emotionally or psychologically or spiritually? God, you just come and you just do that. Lord, I pray for people in this room who for me for the first time in their lives realized that the gospel's for them. It's not about being religious. It's not about going to church. It's not about being a good person. It's about where you put Jesus. And is he your Savior? And so, Lord, I got to pray for people in this room this morning who today are saying, yes, I want Jesus to be my Savior. I pray right now, God, that they'd open their hearts up to you to say yes to you. Jesus, be my Savior. Jesus, be my Lord. Be the King of my life. Jesus, be my guide. Be my friend. So I ask for that, Lord, in this room. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.